In any human organization, leadership makes a difference. The Christian church is not just a human organization, but still, choosing the local leadership of a congregation is an important step. A few weeks ago on our journey through Paul's first letter to Timothy, we looked at criteria for elders and deacons. Today's passage, the focus is more on Timothy as the lead pastor or overseer. What should characterize a good pastor? A minister had just resigned his position as pastor in order to answer the call of another congregation. A lady in the congregation came to him and said, "Pastor, we hate to see you go. Things will never be the same again." The pastor said, "Oh, don't worry, Mrs. Johnson. I'm sure the Lord will send you a new pastor better than me." Mrs. Johnson said, "Well, that's what the last several pastors have said, but they kept getting worse and worse." Ever since the scandals involving televangelists some decades ago, the public have been increasingly skeptical of clergy standards. Just a couple of months ago, the Gallup organization announced Americans' rating of the honesty and ethics of the clergy has fallen to 47%. That's the first time this rating has dropped below 50% since Gallup first asked about the clergy in 1977. You can see the graph there. Clergy have historically ranked near the top among professions on this measure, which they should, hitting a high rating of 67% in 1985. So sinking to 47%, that's a 20% drop, not a good thing. In terms of ranking, pharmacists, which I'll be glad to hear, nurses and grade school teachers are at the very top, around 70 or 80%. Pat yourselves on the shoulders. Clergy fit in just below police officers and slightly ahead of daycare providers and judges. Clergy failings are nothing new. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul reminded Timothy he left him stationed in Ephesus, quote, "so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." Already, even at this early stage in the Christian church, clergy cons were dishonestly taking advantage. Or some of their characteristics. 1:4, they devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies. 4:7, godlessness and old wives' tales. They promoted controversies. 1:5, turned to meaningless talk. Paul says in 1:7, they do not know what they're talking about. In 4:2, he describes them as hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. 4:3, they were forbidding people to marry and ordering them to abstain from certain foods, using their power and authority to control others unnecessarily. In 6:4, Paul criticizes teachers of false doctrines as conceited. The word literally means puffed up, wrapped in smoke. They understand nothing. Such a person, Paul says, has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Paul then describes the consequences for those who want to get rich, ruin, destruction, being pierced with many griefs as a result of their love of money. A young minister about to deliver his first sermon asked a retired pastor for advice on how to capture the congregation's attention. "Start with an opening line that's certain to grab them," the older man said. "For example, how about this? Some of the best years of my life were spent in the arms of a woman who is not my wife." Smiled at the younger man's shocked expression before adding, "She was my mother." The next Sunday, the young clergyman nervously clutched the pulpit in front of the congregation. Finally, he said, "Some of the best years of my life were spent in the arms of a woman who was not my wife." He was pleased at the instant reaction, then became panic-stricken and said, "For the life of me, I can't remember who she was." Sometimes the desires of false teachers were more physical in nature, and the consequences of yielding to such temptation are no laughing matter. 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes, They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. It's all too easy for clergy to abuse their authority by soliciting sexual favors from those in their care. Story in the news this past week reflected badly on a former Catholic priest who subsequently lived in the Auburn area, Mr. Gabe Del Bianco, who in the 1980s served at parishes in Wallaceburg and Windsor before leaving the priesthood in 1996, was found guilty of one count of gross indecency and two counts of sexual assault. The victims were teenage girls. And then yesterday, just reading Christianity Today Gleanings, I came across this one here. Bill Gothard of the Institute of Basic Life Principles and the Advanced Training Institute of America. Many homeschoolers use the material from ATIA. He's now under investigation following these abuse allegations. So sad to see some of the people that are very prominent in the Christian world getting taken down because of probable misbehavior. Paul concludes his description of the false teachers' faults in 6:11 by urging Timothy, "But you, man of God, flee from all this." If church leaders are not to get sucked into temptations of sex or greed or proud, empty ramblings, what should be a pastor's focus? Now, there's a certain authoritativeness, a tone of command that rings through Paul's writing here. 1 verse 3, command certain men not to teach false doctrines. Verse 5, the goal of this command is love. 4:11, command and teach these things. 6:14, in the sight of God, I charge you to keep this command. So 1:3, I urge you. 4 verse 6, point these things out to the brothers. Any leadership position in an organization must exercise a certain amount of authority because there's responsibility attached. Yet the Lord Jesus seems to have intended the church not to repeat the mistakes of Judaism. In Matthew 23, Christ condemned repeatedly the hypocritical practices of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, who tied up heavy loads, he said, and put them on people's shoulders but wouldn't lift a finger to help them. Jesus cautioned his followers, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant." So Jesus seems to be warning the church against becoming overly hierarchical. It was to be primarily grassroots and egalitarian, without people getting too conscious of status and office. He redefined greatness in terms of service. Peter, too, seems to envisage this new organization as fairly flat, for he calls believers a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So the Protestant Reformation championed this concept of the priesthood of all believers. So when we talk about the authority of the pastor, teacher, we should beware of laying on titles too thick. Not rabbi or father or even teacher. If we're talking one-on-one or casually in a small group, my first name serves just fine. If you're wanting to address me formally in a meeting or a large group, like Rick did earlier, Pastor Ernest is sufficient. No reverend, etc. Please. A man called a certain church and asked if he could speak to the head hog at the trough. The secretary said, "Who?" The man replied, "I want to speak to the head hog at the trough." Sure that she had heard correctly, the secretary said, "Sir, if you mean our pastor, you'll have to treat him with more respect and ask for the reverend or the pastor. But certainly you cannot refer to him as the head hog at the trough." The man responded, "I see. Well, I have $10,000 I was thinking about donating to the building fund." The secretary exclaimed, "Oh my, hold the line, I think the big pig just walked through the door." Two New Testament passages, both by Paul, invest the office of pastor with some authority. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Hear that egalitarian emphasis? And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Ephesians 4:11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. It's kind of a linked word there. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up for works of service. Where is the pastor's authority based? Paul's letter to Timothy reminds us that authority ultimately belongs to God. 6:15. God, the blessed and only ruler or sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul here was actually being quite revolutionary in view of the emperor worship that was going on around him and these Roman soldiers standing around with sharp pointy things. Domitian, the emperor, for example, wanted to be called our Lord and God. So when Paul says God is the only ruler and who alone is to be worshipped, he's really revolutionary there. 6:13 hints at Jesus' own authority, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, Paul says, made the good confession. What was that? Back to John 18:37. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What's going on here? Jesus asserts his own kingship, that his kingdom is that of the truth, the single, ultimately real, lasting kingdom. It's quite a thing to say in front of Pilate, the governor. So Paul invokes both God's and Jesus' authority in his charge to Timothy. But there's also the authority of Scripture. 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. As Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Christians believe we come to understand the mind of God through his revelation in Scripture by the Holy Spirit. So a major part of the pastor-teacher's job is exegeting or explaining biblical truth. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Scripture is the church's yardstick. Church life, Christians' behavior, including that of clergy, is subject to biblical boundaries. So good pastors labor at investing time and study and preparation in biblically based sermons. And on the back of the bulletin, page 4 there, has a really good quote from David Wells on the importance of Scripture. Cut off from Scripture, the church has nothing to say to society. So it's really essential that pastors lay out Scripture and explain, unfold its meaning. A pastor once decided to work on improving his preaching. He decided to record the Sunday morning service so that he could critique his sermon delivery. On the first Sunday of the experiment, he came home right after church, sat down on the sofa, and put the MP3 going through the earbuds. Well, he listened to the opening prayer, the hymns, the announcements, the scripture reading, and then he heard himself begin the introduction of his message. About 30 minutes later, he woke to the sound of the congregation singing the closing hymn. Paul also suggests the pastor's work builds on the authority of doctrine. He says, if you point out these things to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. 6:3, those who teach false doctrines do not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. Well, the church throughout the centuries has sought to build on scriptural truth, interpreting it and applying it afresh in terms each generation can understand. So pastors, like any believer, yourselves included, benefit from reading authors who seek to go deeper into theological topics that apply the Bible to current life, such as C.S. Lewis, or Philip Yancey, or Beth Moore, or John Piper, or Oz Guinness, and so on. What authors are you reading that provide depth in your Christian experience? Who helps you go beyond the Bible and go deeper in spiritual life? In 1956, Billy Graham wrote, "America seems to be pleasure mad. We have to be amused morning, noon, and night. Television is making a tremendous change in America's spiritual sensitivity. I've had pastor after pastor write me and tell me that he can see the difference in the spiritual life of his congregation since television came. People have to be amused. We do not have time for thought, meditation, prayer, and godly pursuits as we used to." That was nearly 60 years ago. How much more do we lack depth in our wired generation when everybody's tethered to their smartphone? Well, I gotta keep up on my Facebook, and there's my Twitter feed, and there's Instagram, and all these other things that we kind of got to keep going with what's current, but where are we getting the depth? What should a pastor's priorities be? What's he to pursue? Not according to 6:4 being conceited. Is that the big church having a large listening audience for the TV broadcast? 6:5, not supposing that godliness is a means to financial gain. If you're in it for the money, ministry's the wrong place to be. What then are the good goals for the pastor teacher? 4:12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Timothy was probably in his 30s or so. But set an example, Paul says, for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. 5 qualities to aim for. 2 externals, speech and life, that's behavior. And 3 internals, love, faith, and purity. How about those? Aren't those excellent priorities? Speech and life, love, faith, and purity. Now, those familiar with 1 Corinthians 13 might have expected faith, hope, and love. Hope isn't in here, but we do see hope mentioned just 2 verses before in 4:10, where Paul says, "We have put our hope in the living God." So hope is part of it, but he's just not mentioning it in this list. But for pastors, Paul seems to stress love, faith, and not hope, but purity. Perhaps with the authority of leadership, he's aware temptations to abuse that authority, sexually or otherwise, would be great. There are some parallels earlier in his letter, 1:5. Listen closely. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So as a pastor, I need to stop and ask myself, are my flock experiencing me as loving? Not just laying down the law doctrinally, but unlike the teachers of the law in Jesus' time, willing to lift a finger to help those who are burdened, those who are struggling. Is my conduct pure? Am I getting tempted in certain areas? Your risk management and protection plan policies help provide boundaries. And is my faith sincere? Do people see me trusting God? Am I relying on my own abilities and cleverness, or do I lean on God, waiting for Him, boasting in Him, not exalting myself, whom I'm making much of? 1:4, God's work is by faith. Paul also points to good goals for Timothy in 6:11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Faith and love appear here again. Perhaps purity is akin to righteousness and godliness. Then there's endurance, hanging in there. When I settled in my first pastoral charge in 1987, the average stay of clergy there over the preceding 4 decades was just 2.5 years. I wanted to break that pattern. By God's grace, I stayed for 7. Endurance means getting past the honeymoon stage in a pastoral relationship. I think, for about 13 years, so we should be past the honeymoon by now, shouldn't we? Paul adds that Timothy should pursue gentleness. That's a significant factor for somebody in authority. Leadership, Jesus style, does not involve throwing your weight around, but leading gently, serving those in your care. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone. Try that sometime. Able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Church leaders can afford to be gentle because we realize the real authority, the real power rests in God, who alone is sovereign, has the power to change people's hearts. Paul doesn't suggest to Timothy that pastoral leadership is going to be a cakewalk. 6:12 says, fight the good fight of the faith. The Greek word is one from which we get our English word agonize. You could also translate this struggle the good struggle, as in a wrestling match. It can be an uphill battle. Next phrase, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. Literally, get a grip on eternal life. Seize it. Latch on to it. Greased pig comes to mind. Get a hold of it. Get a grip. How one important factor in this fight or struggle is accountability. 4 verse 16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Literally, stick to them. Because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Who's going to help the pastor keep accountable? To watch their life and doctrine closely. 4:14 mentions the body of elders that laid their hands on you. I need the support, encouragement, and checking up of the elders this congregation appoints. Also, we do have a routine process of pastoral ministry review every couple of years that Elder Gary oversees. In 5:17, Paul says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. But that doesn't mean they're not accountable. 5:20. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. The pastor's ultimate accountability is to God. 6:13. Paul's charge to Timothy is, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, final judgment is in view here. Will I be great in serving by Jesus' standards? Him who gave his life as a servant to ransom sinners? Paul's charge is to keep the command without spot or blame until Jesus' appearing. That's a high standard. One for which any pastor will need God's help and congregation's prayers. Let's pray.